Dear beloved on-demand listener, while listening to interviews during Issues Etc. 24, you'll hear appeals to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. We want you to join. However, the phone number for you to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club while you're listening on demand is 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. Just disregard the 877 number given out during the broadcast. You can also join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club online, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 5, starts now.
All right, now it's time for the book of Ephesians. 2 hours on the book of Ephesians. A book that begins, I think, well, the word that Paul uses there is the heavenlies. It begins with the heavenlies, where Christ is seated and where we are seated as well. The book of Ephesians goes along with another book. Some people see a real affinity between Ephesians and Colossians. So perhaps in these 2 hours in studying one, we will also be studying the other. What is unique to this book? I mean, some of the passages that are so well known, the fifth chapter on marriage, where Paul will suddenly at the very end say, oh, by the way, it's a profound mystery, but I'm really talking about Christ and his church. Among the things that we'll be studying here in the next 2 hours on the book of Ephesians are call in number 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, talk back at issuesetc.org, or Twitter your questions or comments to us on the book of Ephesians. We welcome them all at Issues ETC. Joining us, Dr. Thomas Winger. He's academic dean and acting president of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada, and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on the book of Ephesians. Dr. Winger, welcome back.
Thank you. I was just thinking, it's been since last century since I talked to you on Issues, etc.
Yes, I think it has been.
Way back in the 20th century.
Yeah, back in the 20th century, back in the 20th century version of Issues, etc. Ephesians is a fascinating book, and it is a book that kind of shows us Paul in very high-flown theology. It's like Colossians a little bit. And so many people are familiar with his other works like Romans. What is your favorite passage from the book of Ephesians, and why?
Yeah, that's a hard question. It probably always is a hard question. I think most people, if you ask them what they know about from Ephesians, would probably come up with, by grace you've been saved by faith, and Ephesians 2, 6, and 8, where he repeats it. But I think I'll go for something else and jump into chapter 4, where you've got this really tight and beautiful poetic section that puts together a whole bunch of things he said up to that point, that there is one body and one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. And I think the reason that I wanted to go to that is, and here I have to digress for a minute, but most people like to split the book up into two parts and say Paul spends three chapters teaching you about the gospel, and then the next three chapters, from chapter 4 on, he tells you how to live. And that's a horribly simplistic way of looking at things and a terrible picture of the Christian life. Like, this is what God has done for you, now this is what you have to do for him. What I see going on is, in chapter 4 at the beginning, Paul reaches the crown and glory of what he has to say, that he's been building up to this all the way along, that in this one baptism that we all share into the one Lord, we're united and put under one Father, who's the Father of all things. And we are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ through that baptism. So this is hardly the beginning of, now this is what you've got to do. It's really the crown and glory of what Christ has done for us.
Does he begin with the ascension? Is that where we are kind of narrative-wise with Paul's beginning to the Ephesians?
Well, the ascension comes in the first chapter. It takes him a while to get there. The first chapter really has two sort of prayer sections to it. And he begins way at the beginning, if you want to put it that way. You know, he goes all the way back to the plan of God before the foundation of the world. And he goes through the whole sweep of history in that opening prayer. And, yeah, then he finally gets to the ascension and says some astonishing things, as you were saying in your introduction. There's really nowhere else where Paul does this. You know, you mentioned he said before that we've died with Christ, that we've risen with Christ. But one of the places he goes in Ephesians is that we've even ascended with Christ. And he starts by saying, Christ is in heaven, but you know what? Chapter 2, you're there with him as well.
Who just for kind of introduction and for review, who is St. Paul the author here, and to whom is he writing for what reason?
Okay, yeah, let's go back to Paul. You know, that's hard. I was sitting down at the beginning of my sabbatical and looking at the beginning of Ephesians, and what do you say about Paul? Paul the Apostle, that no one else has ever said before. Well, you can't really. But I think what I can do with Ephesians is to go back and say, what's Paul's relationship to this place? A lot of people haven't bothered to do that with Ephesians because there's this funny little textual variant at the beginning where some manuscripts don't even say that this is a letter to the Ephesians. So you've got a lot of great writers, people like even Martin Fronsman from the St. Louis Seminary, when he wrote The Word of the Lord Grows, he didn't even think Paul wrote this to Ephesians, to the Ephesians. So he doesn't bother saying anything about Ephesus or Paul's relationship to it. But I think it's very important. I think Paul did write this to the church in Ephesus, and that's a pretty significant thing. Because if you go back into chapters 18, 19, and 20, a big chunk of the book of Acts, you learn a lot about this place. And, you know, if we jumped right to the middle of it, we can go back if we want. But this is the place where Paul ends up spending three whole years of his ministry, which is more than anywhere else in his entire career, so to speak. This is the place where Paul, he's a pastor. He's not just a missionary. This is the place where he's baptized people, conducted the liturgy, given out the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper. It's a very different sort of relationship that he has there than he has anywhere else except for maybe Corinth, where he spent a year and a half.
And the church there at Ephesus, what do we know about it at the time of Paul's writing?
Well, Ephesus is a big city. It's got the great temple of Artemis. This becomes important in chapter 19 of Acts, where you've got a riot that goes on because Paul has become so successful in his preaching that people have stopped buying the temple trinkets, the little goddesses that they can take home with them as souvenirs or that they can worship. He's had a lot of impact on the Gentile pagan life. That means something, too, for what happens in Ephesians, because he ends up talking a lot about the divide between Jews and Gentiles, which had caused a riot when he was first doing his mission work in Ephesus. We guess that there's some sort of problem going on with the pastors there, because in chapter 20 of Acts, Paul deliberately stops on his way back to Jerusalem. He deliberately stops in Miletus to have a conversation with the apparently new pastors of the church there. It looks like an ordination sermon in chapter 20. He doesn't go back to see the congregation, but he just has to talk to the pastors. And when he talks about the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you shepherds and so on, it really sounds to me like these guys are new to their job. So maybe that's something that we can guess at, that the pastors of the church there are have been replaced or are new, or the church has been growing, that there's so many more of them. It was a big city. There probably were a lot of preaching stations or local congregations within this large church of Ephesus. So we know that there's Jews and there's Gentiles there, probably the Gentiles in the majority.
One other brief question on that, in that vein. An affinity has been noticed between Ephesians and Colossians as two separate letters, but they appear to be to kind of have similar themes to one another. Other books do this, but Ephesians and Colossians especially. How would you account for that?
Well, it's like the synoptic problem, you know, except in this case we've got the same author doing both letters, so it makes it even more complicated. But There are places where as many as 13 or 14 words in a row are absolutely identical, and then he goes in a completely different direction. There's one bit of Colossians that lines up with an early part of Ephesians, and the next verse lines up with a late part of Ephesians. There's no way that you can say that he's just copied from one to the other, or that he sat down and wrote them exactly at the same time. But you know what I think, and I did some research years ago into the sort of the oral side of ancient literature. People didn't sit down at a computer, and they didn't cut and paste. He didn't call up Colossians on his computer and change a few words and save as Ephesians. You know, he's got all this in his head. And when you start to think about an ancient author who works out in his head what he's going to write to one place, and then shortly afterwards, he says, you know, I can say a lot of the same things to a town that's just down the road, and Colossae and Ephesus weren't very far apart from each other along the Meander Valley there in Asia Minor. He almost unconsciously draws phrases out of his head, as well as consciously saying, I'm going to say the same thing. I don't have an exact number, but 75%, let's say, of Colossians and Ephesians are treating the same themes. And then you get unique things. Colossians uniquely deals with the endless genealogies and philosophies kinds of problems, where the Colossians seem to be caught up with some sort of early Gnostic ideas about the universe. Ephesians, on the other hand, has got that great section on marriage, which doesn't appear in Colossians. Ephesians has the one Lord, one faith, one baptism that I talked about. So there's an awful lot of overlap. There's some unique parts. I would say it's the sort of thing that would happen if he wrote Colossians and then about 2 or 3 weeks later wrote out Ephesians. And we know from looking at the prison epistles, that's Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians, that at least the first three I named were probably taken by the same letter carrier at the same time. Tychicus going through Asia Minor and dropping off the letters at the various places. You didn't have photocopiers either. So if you're going to write two letters to two places, they're going to be a bit alike and a bit different.
You mentioned this before in mentioning that the opening verses are very prayer-like. You say that Ephesians has a liturgical flavor. What do you mean by that?
Well, I mean, two things, really. One comes just from looking at the language. The way Paul writes here doesn't sound like the way he would, the way you and I would email today. It doesn't sound like two friends chatting. It sounds like the Book of Common Prayer. You know, it sounds like the hymnal when he says things like, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and who has blessed us with every blessing of the Spirit." And right there, you've got the Trinity. You've got immensely complicated sort of language. You've got wisdom and insight and mystery of will, where he's repeating himself almost. But you do that when you're praying. You do that to make language beautiful. And I think you have to connect that to what I said earlier about Paul's relationship to Ephesus, that this is the place where he actually did the liturgy, if we want to speak that way, that he, I'm guessing, that he must have, if you've got this number of converts and you've got this length of time, 3 years, he must have led the church in prayer. And when he writes to them, he falls back into that old way of speaking, just the way you or I might write back to a church that we once served, and kind of you write to them not as their friend, but as their pastor.
So,
and this comes up over and over again, where throughout the whole first three chapters, you've got prayer-like language that culminates in a doxology at the end of chapter three. You know, to him who by the power at work in us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. That sounds like a pastor praying.
So that might explain why, I mean, the students of Greek who have looked at the first chapter or so of Ephesians we'll note, although there is no punctuation, the original manuscripts were given to understand. The best way, even the best punctuated critical text in Greek, has pretty mammoth run-on sentence there. That is deeply complicated in its grammar. You try to diagram the first sentence there, and you'll fill up a chalkboard practically.
Yeah, I don't have the exact number in front of me, but you got over 200 words in that first sentence, and most people think it's the longest sentence in the New Testament. I mean, how do you count? What makes a sentence? But there really is no break. The sentences just keep going. In whom, by whom, through whom, who is. And I think there's a wonderful feature of the new Lutheran Service Book lectionary where the readings are laid out in sense lines to help the reader to work it all out. They would have done that back in Paul's day if they could afford the manuscript material. You know, it's expensive, so they couldn't do that. But a reader who's going to work his way through this has to stop and put little pencil marks and work out the rhythm of the whole thing and practice it. And then you can do it, and you can feel the beauty and the rhythm of the thing. It's enormously polished, well thought out.
It's Wednesday, April the 14th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. 24. We're studying the book of Ephesians with Dr. Thomas Swinger, Academic Dean and Acting President of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada, and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. Now, if you have a question or a comment about the book of Ephesians, any part, we're starting it out, but you can go as deep in as you want to. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. For all those listening to Issues Etc. 24, you can also email us your questions or comments right here in the studio talkback at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc. Why does he begin, if you will, before the foundation of the world?
Oh, gosh. Why he begins there is difficult to say. But there is an enormous emphasis in here on God's calling and the fact that everything begins with God, the monergism of grace, as we sometimes put it, you know, God working out everything from his side. So you can't get to chapter 2, verse 8, by grace you're saved and not from works and not from yourself, unless you take it right back to the very beginning and say, and this is how, you know, predestination comes into this, not for its own sake, but to get us to that point of the gospel is completely about what God has done for you. And Paul just keeps thinking it back and back and back to its very beginnings, that before the world was even begun, God had worked out how he was going to do this, that he was going to unite you with Christ, that Christ was going to die, that through holy baptism you are going to be brought into that death so that you know, dead people can't do anything to save themselves. It's entirely going to be brought to them by Christ's work.
I remember one of my seminary professors drawing on the board the timeline, if you will, from eternity past to eternity future, the cross at the center, and then kind of a large arc from one end to the other of this timeline to describe the book of Ephesians as rooted in God's, the word he used was overarching purpose in Christ for us. Is that a good way of thinking about this book?
Yes. From that perspective we've been talking about, and purpose and plan, I think Ephesians uses those words more than anyone else, any other book of the New Testament. Paul is just caught up with this sense that God has worked it all out. There's even that great, we're jumping all over the place here, but that great verse at the end of that pericope in chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul says, you know, even the good works that you do, now they don't cause your salvation, you do them because you're saved, but even those good works, God has worked them out ahead of time, and you just walk in them. He's just dropped you into them. It comes so very, very close to saying that your whole life has just been worked out by God. But he says it in the way of the gospel, that you should rejoice in this. There's nothing to worry about, nothing to fear.
What's the danger of the other way of reading that?
which would be perhaps a more Calvinist way of thinking about God's eternal decrees and purposes and plans. What's the danger there, Dr. Winger?
Well, I think that the danger in the direction Calvin goes is to lose sight of the here and now and the way God works it out now for us. So I don't think that Luther and Calvin and Augustine are going to disagree that God has worked these things out from all eternity. But Calvin tends to stop there, and it becomes a sort of oppressive thing, this hanging over you, this sense of, you know, has God chosen me or hasn't he chosen me? But what Paul does in chapter 1 is he starts to work his way towards the present-day calling, and he has all these allusions to baptism in that opening prayer, that you are joined together with the beloved Son, the one whom God calls with the water and the Word himself. You are united to God through that Son. So you and I, we don't have to worry about some sort of hidden decree of God. We can pull out our baptismal certificate. We can look to the Word that we're hearing each week that says, you are forgiven. And we can say, that's how I know that God wants me. And it's not separated from his eternal decree. But he doesn't just make some kind of military muster, you know, you and you I want in my army and that's it. But he actually lovingly brings us into his family through his word and sacrament.
You say that one of the big themes here, actually found there in verse 10 of chapter 1, if I'm not mistaken, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Again and again, it's this united to Christ, united in Christ. How would you explain that, what Paul is saying there?
Yeah. Well, he has a sort of grand view that takes in all of time and the whole universe at the beginning. But as he works his way through the epistle, he zeroes in more specifically on what that means for you and me. So, the whole universe has been ripped apart by sin, and in Christ begins to be knit back together again. You know what Paul says in Romans about all creation groaning. But in chapter 2, he starts to say, now you have been united to God. You have been reconciled to him through the cross of Christ. And that has consequences for our relationships to one another. Firstly, the big issue in the early church about Jews and Gentiles, whether Jews could have anything to do with these people that they called dogs, you know. But bringing it down to the present, it's all of us who are united together by sharing a common salvation in Christ and a common baptism. So Paul, from chapter 1 right through to chapter 4, is heading towards making that statement that you should be then eager to maintain this bond of peace because you have been knit together. Unity is a pretty big one. And if you look back into Acts at what happened at Ephesus, and you've got riots, you've got Paul, you know, being hauled up before courts and so on, the message was threatening to rip that town apart. And Paul, in his own life, is suffering because of that message. We haven't talked about that, but the charges on which Paul's arrested stem around this Jew-Gentile divide as well. And Paul can call out, you know, in Christ, this is all ended. We're united with one another.
With only about a minute, is that verse 10 that we were talking about in parallel to kind of the ending of chapter 1, where it speaks of it in kind of a, terms of recapitulation or reordering all things, where all things are again put back under Jesus' feet, and he becomes the head over all things, and then of his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all?
Yeah, and very quickly, you know, you've got two things being put under his feet. You've got all of creation, particularly the sort of hostile spiritual forces that are out to get you. And you know, Christ has triumphed over them. He's put his feet down on their necks like the enemy kings in the Old Testament. And you don't have to fear them anymore. And then also, he is the head of the church, which is not the same sort of conquering, but leadership and the kind of oneness that then is pictured in terms of marriage in chapter 5.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on the book of Ephesians, we're just cracking the surface of this great epistle from St. Paul. Dr. Thomas Winger, Academic Dean and Acting President of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada, is our guest, and you can join us as well. It's Issues Etc. 24. We're coming to you with 2 hours of Ephesians and then another book for the next 2 hours for 24 complete hours. It's Wednesday, April the 14th, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-I-E. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be right back.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, guys. It's Deborah DeBoer here from Dallas, Texas. In answer to the question about what Issues Etc. means to me, well, let me say that I think you guys are kind of my beacon during the week. You keep me focused on what really matters in this, our temporary home, this veil of tears, if you will. I know that when I grab my iPod to replay your excellent shows, that I will be blessed, enlightened, and encouraged. I pray by God's grace that Issues Etc. will flourish for many more years to come. Blessings, you guys.
Well, if you agree with Deborah from Dallas, Texas, call now, 1-877-623-6943, and join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club or make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club is our monthly or annual giving program.
Let's talk about some benefits to becoming a Reformation Club member. 4 levels of support: the confessor, the apologist, the reformer, and the patron. That's $250 a year or $25 a month, $500 for the apologist, one-time yearly donation, or $50 a month. The reformer is $1,000 a year or $100 a month, and the patron is a one-time donation of $2,000 or $200 a month, and books, T-shirts, Issues Etc., books of the month. Some benefit to your church, possibly, for going up on our Find a Church webpage, and also transcripts of the program. So lots of benefits to becoming a Reformation Club member.
And thanks to all of you people who have already pledged to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. And thanks especially also to all those of you who are listening live. And, of course, later those of you who will be listening to us on demand, because we do love our on-demand listeners. You know, at the end, Craig, of Issues Etc. 24, at the very end, thanks to Concordia Publishing House, they've donated 4 leather-bound copies of the Lutheran Study Bible. And so everybody who joins the Issues Etc. Reformation Club during this 24-hour live broadcast will be in a drawing. We're going to draw 4 people to win the Lutheran Study Bible.
That's impressive. Thanks to Concordia Publishing House. Oh, Todd wants to say something. Thanks to Concordia Publishing House for that. And you know, we've also got other drawings throughout Issues Etc. 24. We've got the bundle packages and, of course, the gifts that go along with becoming an Issues Etc. Reformation Club member. And thanks to just a few folks who are already members. Thanks to Bruce Blake in the Woodlands, Texas. Linda Ratliff in Plainfield, Illinois. Eric Gore from Laurel, Maryland. And Jeff, your brother, and his family, the Michael Schwarz family from Edwardsville, Illinois. Thanks to you folks for supporting Issues Etc., Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio.
Are you guys tired yet?
No, we're doing great out here. How about you?
You seem so snappy. I don't know. I'm not tired. Of course, I've only had one of those caffeinated, it's like a Charms Blow Pop kind of a thing. And it lasted like 2 hours. I was working on that all through the first 2 hours, and then I had to, you know, like the commercial where you have to bite into it to be done with it. Feeling pretty good. I might have to do a couple hours standing up so that my legs don't fall asleep, but I'm feeling all right,
you know,
so far.
Craig and I were talking. We think your job might be easier. We have such great guests who talk at lengths at things, and we're worried you might fall asleep while doing these interviews.
That's the only problem is maintaining focus. It's not staying awake. It's not all that kind of stuff. It's remaining focused on what's going on. It's fine now, but I say that with only 4.5 hours in, and that's only one, if I'm doing my math correctly, that's only a little bit more than 1/6 of the way for our project here tonight. So we'll see how it sounds in another 4.5 hours. I'll try staying awake is my biggest concern. So
didn't you say you brought the jump rope with you just in case you need it, Jeff?
No, I asked JJ, my oldest, Justin, to for his jump rope. I don't actually own a jump rope, but I know I'm going to need to do some jump rope. But I forgot to tell Beth when she brought the kids in to bring them by. So I'm about to call home and ask my mom or dad, if you're listening, they probably are, please bring a jump rope in, because I'm sure we'll need that later on.
You know what I think we ought to do is I think we ought to do push-up contests between me and Jeff in one of these breaks.
Let's see if anybody can do double digits. Hey, folks, call now.
That's completely pitiful. Two 45, 46-year-old guys doing push-up contests in their studio as the night grows old. That's pitiful.
Call now, Craig. Or myself will take your donation personally. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or donate online, issuesetc.org. And please consider joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club today.
As we walk through the book of Ephesians with Dr. Thomas Winger, I invite your questions or your comments on this Wednesday, April the 14th, Issues Etc. 24. We are 1/4 of the way into our Ephesians conversation for 2 hours. 1-877-623-MYIE, talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc. Let's talk a little bit more about the unity that we spoke of earlier, Dr. Winger. There's so much to be said here because he seems to be driving toward it all the time. You said it begins with being united with Christ, and it has its consequences in kind of the dissolution of the difference or the distinction between that fundamental thing that would have been for the earliest Christians, Jew and Gentile. Talk more about that.
Yeah, I don't think we can easily imagine what that was like. You know, I was thinking about it earlier today that I don't run into Jews. I don't know about you. There's no Jewish people in my life around here. Maybe if I lived in Toronto or New York or London, you know, you would run into shops that are closed on Saturday and so on. I don't think we understand what an enormous divide there was in the ancient world, where you had what Paul in chapter 2 talks about as hostility, that this enormous hostility between the two sides, one calling the other the circumcision and the other calling the other the uncircumcision and so on. And, you know, as we see, there were riots. One New Testament scholar has said, you know, this is really the burning issue in the New Testament era. And what he means by that is when Gentiles come into the Christian church, do they have to do it by becoming Jews first? First, do you have to get circumcised and obey the dietary laws and, you know, not work on Saturday and so on, and then believe in Christ and be baptized and so on? Or can you take a sort of shortcut and just be baptized? Well, we know what the answer was from Acts 15, where they said basically, no, Paul, you're right. You don't have to impose the Jewish, the Old Testament laws upon the Gentiles. There are some things we'd like you to watch out for. You know, they shouldn't go around eating blood in front of their Jewish Christian friends because it's offensive. But basically, the answer they gave was, no, the way of Israel was meant to lead up to Christ, and now that Christ is here, these things have passed away. Paul, for some reason, takes this up as a major issue in Ephesians. And I think there's one reason we can pretty easily guess at, and that is the charge that Paul was arrested on. If we go back to that section of Acts that I was talking about, chapters 18, 19, and 20, and I don't get to tell a lot of stories here like your guys who had the Gospels that are full of stories. The epistles don't have stories in them. But we can go back to Acts and find stories. And there you have Paul coming to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. And when he's there, he carries problems wherever he goes. The Jewish Christians are a bit concerned that Paul is letting people off easy and they don't have to obey the Jewish law anymore. And Paul has a meeting with James and the other pastors of the Jerusalem church, and they come up with a plan. They say, okay, Paul, go to the temple with these four men who have to fulfill a vow, and you pay all their expenses and do this very publicly, and then everyone can see that you still live as a Jew. And so Paul does this. The trouble is that he's been seen around town with this fellow Trophimus, who happens to be from Ephesus. Quite interesting. Trophimus is a Gentile, uncircumcised. And the Jewish opponents of Paul either leap to the conclusion or make it up, but they start spreading the rumor that one of those four guys was Trophimus the Ephesian, and that Paul had taken him inside the area of the temple that was forbidden to Gentiles. I think it's very interesting that Trophimus, it comes from Ephesus, and that because of this charge, Paul gets arrested. And what if the word got back to Ephesus? You know, the great apostle Paul, who brought the gospel to us, is in jail because of one of us. And to me, that explains a lot about why Paul would write back to them about the difference between Jew and Gentile just doesn't matter now. Christ has wiped it out on the cross.
Obviously, there's a distinction. The earliest Christians are trying to manage this situation, whether it be the Judaizers who are calling for circumcision or just kind of the run-of-the-mill Jewish convert to Christianity who simply was having a hard time swallowing that the distinction no longer existed in that sense. You mentioned Acts 15. What does Paul in particular have to say to the Ephesians to remind them that this, not only that this distinction has been abolished, but as you said before, that the hostility has been removed in Christ?
Well, you know, hostility is a big word. It goes right back to Genesis. Enmity, as we always said it years ago, enmity is really the same word as hostility. Sin brought hostility into everything, and it starts with hostility between us and God, and hostility between God's enemies and God. So there's hostility between the devil and between Christ. And the promise back in Genesis 3:15 said that the Messiah was going to crush his head. And that's the place where that hostility gets wiped out. So what Paul tries to do is to say that you can't get rid of hostility between people until you first sort out the hostility between people and God. You just run yourself ragged if you go around trying to get John and Jane to make up with each other and to get Jane and Jimmy to make up with each other and so on. Paul cuts right to the heart of the whole thing and says, you know, if we can deal with the sin problem and with God, then the hostility that may exist between one another will be dealt with as well. So when Christ goes to the cross, he has in himself all of that sinfulness of the whole world, all of that animosity and hostility between various peoples. He's a Jew, but he dies like a Gentile. He dies this horrible Roman death. And so in his body on the cross, he unites all of them and destroys the enemy death, destroys the sin that brought it, and as Paul says in chapter 2, brings a reconciliation to God. And Paul draws from that the conclusion then, what are you now fighting about? You know, if you're reconciled to God, how can you be separated from one another any longer?
Is Paul as concerned with the Ephesians that not only that they not, if you will, maintain that wall of hostility from the Jewish side, insisting on certain laws or ceremonies to be kept as Christians, but also is he equally concerned about the Gentile Christians' former pagan life?
Well, he makes a big deal of that, I think, in the second half of the epistle, particularly in chapters 5 and 6, that they can't now say, well, look, I don't have to obey the Jewish law. I don't have to obey any law. He points back to what they once were and says, you can't go back to that either. So you can't go back to... But there's this interesting line in there where he says that sexual immorality is idolatry. I got to think of that one again. Covetousness is idolatry. That's where it is. Be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure man or one who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. It's no accident that he puts idolatry together with fornication and so on. They had temples in places like Ephesus where the way that you achieved unity with the gods that they worshipped was through temple prostitutes. It was all bound up together, sexual immorality and false worship. And Paul says, you've set all that aside. You can't simply say now, I'm in Christ, the law doesn't apply to me. Because when you go back to that old way of living, you're actually worshiping another god when you do it. You're turning away from the true God and you're worshiping idols. Because that's what fornication and impurity and covetousness really is. It's idolatry.
So is it that the Jew has come... I guess what I'm wondering is, it's not that the Gentile becomes Jew, or that the Jew becomes Gentile. What is it then when he talks now about this unity of the two in Christ?
Well, they become Christ. Some people talk about a third race. You know, it's not one or the other anymore, but it's something new. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. In Galatians 3:28, when he says there's no longer male and female and Jew and Gentile and slave or free, but we are all one, that word one there is masculine. We are one man in Christ. Hmm. So we have become something completely different from what we were before. So that's a good point to make. It's not that one wins and the other loses. It's not that the Gentiles become incorporated into the old Israel, but there is a new kind of Israel that's not like the old one anymore. Like Paul says in Romans 9 when he says that not all who are of Israel by the flesh are truly Israel, but there is a new kind of Israel going on now.
Tim in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, emails us with this thought. He says, I found that Paul's letters are so rich with theology and wonderful expressions of the gospel, such as Ephesians 2:8 through 10. However, I find that when quoting or memorizing this passage, most people only go so far as verse 9. Are there any consequences with stopping at verse 9 and not including verse 10? Thanks for the wonderful work you're doing on the program, and thank you very much for listening in Alberta as well, Tim. Okay, the passage, the famous passage, if you would, for us, read the whole thing and answer Tim's question about stopping at 9.
Yeah, that's a question that comes up a lot. Paul says, starting in verse 8, by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself, it's the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. For we are of his making, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, what people tend to do with this is to say, here's the goal of the whole thing. Paul's been driving towards this. We Lutherans, you know, we don't talk enough about good works. We ought to follow Paul, who says, you've been saved so that you can do good works. But I think if you look at it that way, you come very, very close to saying almost the exact opposite of what Paul is trying to do.
I mean, that sounds like someone saying that that Christ's work to save us is only a means to an end.
Yeah, it's kind of like God who needs to come up with some sort of a work crew for himself. And this is just the means of getting there, that he needs people to serve him. Well, you know, if you know anything about God, you know he doesn't really need anything from us. He wants something from us. He loves us. And I love the way Luther does it in the explanation of the second article, when he says, that I may be his own. That's the first thing. God simply wants us to be his. And live under him in his kingdom. So he wants us to have life. And then thirdly, to serve him in everlasting righteousness and innocence. So yes, God wants us to serve him, but it kind of comes to point three in Luther's explanation. And I think when Paul talks about him, this isn't really the point at all, that God saves us in order to do good works. But Paul is trying to put good works into the right place. And he started out the chapter by saying, where did you come from as Gentiles? You know, you came from a life when you were walking in trespasses and sins. You were following the demons of the air. You were living in lusts and passions and so on. And then Christ took hold of you. Now, what do you look like afterwards? Well, you look completely different. You walk in good works. But if we would start to make that the goal of the whole thing, we miss the heart and center of chapter 2. The big thing is in the middle. This is a really important thing to notice about a lot of ancient literature compared to today. They often put the most important thing in the middle, not at the end. And I said earlier on that the passage everyone knows here is Ephesians 2, 6, and 8, by grace you've been saved. Well, you're right. 5 and 8. These are the central passages of this section. And at the end, when he gets to good works, he's trying to put them in the right place. That it's not that you are saved from good works, but that good works come after you've been saved. And you know what? They're not even your good works. They're God's good works that he created for you to walk in, and you walk in them because you are in Christ.
So it's back to that, this all is in Christ. I mean, that's the constant ringing bell of chapter 1, and it sounds like he doesn't stop ringing it even when he gets to the issue of good works.
No, you can start counting if you want, and in Christ happens here, you know, two or three times as much as anywhere else where Paul does it. And I like to see that primarily baptismally, because Paul likes to talk about you being baptized into Christ. Well, if you've been baptized into him, then where are you? Well, you are in Christ. So every time he says in Christ, I'm thinking, well, this is where I am because I've been reborn, because I'm his child, and this changes everything about me. But I can't do anything outside of Christ. And so even my good works, you know, are not things that I can take any credit for, but they happen because I'm in him. Not like Christ kind of winds me up and lets me go and says, now I've given you the ability to go off and do these things, but rather as long as we stay in him, then we stay in the works that he's doing and God is pleased with us.
Here's another email. This one comes from Pastor David Gallus, who was so kind over the years here to provide us with excellent YouTube videos, especially the latest on Issues Etc. 24, just a magnificent job. He writes this, great to hear a fellow Canadian. A quick question. Who are the evangelists in Ephesians 4:11? The term isn't used often in the New Testament. One interpretation I've heard is that the office of the evangelist in the New Testament functions as a sidekick and helper to the apostle. Therefore, as an office of apostle existed only in the New Testament church, so likewise the office of evangelist. What do you think? What do you think, Dr. Winger?
Well, I don't think I can go much farther than what I think, because there's really not much evidence of what that word means in the early church. You know, a lot of people, when they hear that, they think of the four evangelists. And I think our grandfather's generation spent a lot of time saying, no, that's not what it means. But I'm not so sure. There is something to be said that in that list in Ephesians 4:11, when Christ ascended, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, that the beginning of the list, at least, is clearly something that applies to the apostolic age only, the apostles. I'm inclined to say the prophets as well, the great prophets of that early New Testament era, like Agabus, who has the vision of Paul being arrested in Jerusalem. I think the evangelist could be the same thing, a specific role that is held in that first generation that is specifically connected to maintaining the witness, maintaining the records of what had happened to Christ, his words and his deeds. And that's why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are called the evangelists. And maybe Philip can be put into that category as well. There is a a suggestion that when Paul is in Caesarea in prison, and I heard Art just earlier talking about him and Luke deciding at that time that they're going to put together this gospel, Paul has access to Philip and his daughters, and Philip is called the evangelist. Maybe that's because Philip has this role as well of maintaining the tradition of the eyewitnesses so that we could have it for our generation. Paul says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. We don't exactly know what that means, but maybe that's part of it as well. Preserve and hand on the traditions about Christ that would have been lost if they hadn't been preserved in that early period.
I heard something in your quotation of that passage that Pastor Gallus referenced in his email, which may sound a little bit different from how many people read that passage. You said, when he had ascended on high, he led in his train captives, and he gave to men gifts, apostles. You just started with apostles, prophets. A lot of English translations say he gave some to be. Is that a warranted way of reading it? Are we saying too much there?
Yeah, that's a difficult grammatical problem. I'm kind of thankful now to the ESV that has come out and translated it the way I just did. We've got rid of that some, because there's actually not much justification for putting that in there. It's a kind of reading into the text that what Christ gave was some sort of spiritual gift or ability to be one or the other of these things, when the text in the Greek, at least, simply says he gave the apostles and he gave the prophets. It's all too easy for us, I think, to fall into this sort of gifts and abilities mentality rather than looking at the concrete people. There isn't a sort of general gift of being an apostle. There were the 12 apostles, you know, and then there was Paul. There were the prophets. And I think when you read the text, just the way it's written, without that some that there's grammatical reasons why the old King James did it that way, but they're not good reasons. I think if we avoid that, we avoid the notion that we should be looking around for apostles and prophets today, you know, like the New Apostolic Church or something that thinks these offices might still be around.
Well, we'll talk more about it on the other side of the break. I think it's also, I'm thinking how the first Ephesians would have read this. When they heard apostles, they wouldn't have think of some sort of abstraction or some sort of a role that anyone could play. They would have thought of Paul himself and the other apostles that they knew by name, maybe even John dwelling in their midst later, as, at least according to legend, in his elderly years, he took up residence at that church in Ephesus. We're studying the book of Ephesians, its issues, etc., 24 hours of live Bible study for you on this Wednesday night going into Thursday morning and then into Thursday during the day. We are, if I'm counting correctly, 5 hours in. If I'm not mistaken, that puts us 19 hours to go in our Bible study and still one more hour of the book of Ephesians with Dr. Thomas Winger, Academic Dean and Acting President of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on the book of Ephesians. Your questions or comments during issues, etc. 24 will be with you all night long live. You can come and go as you please, but we ask you to continue to listen and to consider supporting issues, etc. 1-877-623-6943. It's issues, etc. 24 1-877-623-MYIE. You can email us with questions or comments as well on the book of Ephesians. Talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesETC. One more hour of the book of Ephesians with Dr. Thomas Winger, then starting 10 o'clock central, going to midnight all the way through the night. Dr. Joel Heck will join us to talk about Genesis after midnight. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller on the book of Job. At 2 o'clock in the morning, we'll still be awake. We'll still be here broadcasting issues, etc. 24. Dr. Greg Lockwood will join us to talk about 1 Corinthians at 4 o'clock in the morning. Yes, still here, still awake, still broadcasting issues, etc. 24. 2 hours of the book of John with Dr. Bill Weinrich. Dr. John Kleinig will follow with the book of Leviticus. By that time, the sun will have come up, and we'll go to the Psalms, the Proverbs, Galatians. We'll round it all off on issues, etc. 24, talking with Pastor Bill Swirla about the book of Romans. Stay tuned. Come on and sing along. We're going to party. Caramba, fiesta, forever.
one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
My name's Al. I'm a Lutheran pastor. I'm an on-demand listener. Brothers, you are a lifeline to us, to Orthodox Lutheran theology, and an encouragement to Orthodox Lutheran practice. Thank you for your continued service. May the Lord increase it to His glory. Thanks a lot. Bye-bye.
And thank you for listening, Al in Missouri. And I'm Jeff Schwartz, producer of Issues, Etc., along with Craig Feichninger, board operator and director of business operation. You're listening to Issues, Etc. 24.
Hey, Jeff, got an email just a bit ago, and thanks to Jen Wolf in Virginia. She'll very soon be a member of the Reformation Club. Thank you, Jen, for supporting Issues, Etc.
The Issues, Etc. Reformation Club, it's vital to the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. It's a small group of faithful listeners and supporters who pledge to support this worldwide outreach, making monthly or annual contributions to Issues, Etc. Now, you can join online right now, issuesetc.org. You can make a secure online contribution there, or you can call us, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club.
There are some benefits to Reformation Club membership. There are four levels: the confessor at $250 or $25 a month, the apologist is $500 a year or $50 a month, the reformer $1,000 a year or $100 a month, and the patron is $2,000 a year or $200 a month. And along with each one of those levels of giving, there are plenty of goodies to go with that: a t-shirt, books, Issues, Etc., books of the month. Your church, if you're a reformer or a patron, your church can go on our website under the Find a Church page, and we also have some transcripts of the program that you'll be able to read. You'll be able to share with your family, your friends, and do with as you wish. But there's some benefits to being a member of the Reformation Club.
Hey, my daughter stopped by here just a minute ago. Emma, who, you know, people who may have listened to Issues, Etc. long, long ago might actually, they wouldn't recognize her voice anymore, because she used to do the Bible Brain Teaser for kids. Do you remember doing that?
Yes.
We recorded that in
our
basement.
Former place of employment.
Yeah, we would bring it in. And
how old was she when she was doing that?
I don't know. Probably 10 or 11, maybe. We got a picture at home, Jeff, of you and Emma sitting together in our old studio at some point, and Emma's behind the mic, and you're sitting there like joking with her or something. We still have this picture.
You know what? I'm not photogenic, but she's so beautiful. She actually made me look kind of good. I have that same photo. That's a great picture.
It rubs off. Hey, but she's not here. I told her I wouldn't make her talk on the air. But you guys have to see what's on her hand there. If Craig, look at what she's got on her hand there. Show them.
We saw it. We congratulated her.
Yeah,
right,
you
when
did.
She came in.
Yeah,
our engagement ring. Yes.
Oh, yeah. Well, did you congratulate my daughter?
Of course.
Good. I'm glad to hear that.
It's the first thing I said when she walked through the door. It's like, hey, congratulations. Todd's been bragging to us since what, at least a month ago, maybe?
Yeah, it was about a month ago, I think, maybe a little bit more. But if anybody goes to my Facebook page, not the Issues, Etc. Facebook fan page, but my Facebook page, just my name, you'll find me. Just a little earlier this evening, I posted a picture of Emma and her fiancé, Mike. This is before I think he got any stripes, but it was back when he was just private and not private first class in the U.S. Marine Corps. And a picture we had taken, I don't know, around Christmas time. Just something nice to have my daughter come by, get off work a little bit early, come and eat some of our food. And did you get anything from Cruda back there, Emma?
Did you eat anything from Cruda yet?
Emma?
I don't think she wants to
say
it.
Oh, she can't hear me.
Did you happen to have anything from Cruda? Yeah.
Yeah.
She said she did, yeah. As long as she leaves me one cannoli, I'm okay with any.
Craig,
she take anything back.
You should see when the four Schwartz kids came. I told them there's Cruda Bakery stuff.
Yeah.
Cruda Bakery here in Collinsville.
They just
thank you so much, Jim and Mary, for your generous gift to Issues, Etc. 24. I mean, Craig's like, don't touch the cannolis.
Yeah.
I mean, I was so scared. I just wanted to get my kids in and out of here. I was afraid they were going to take a bite out of one of Craig's cannolis.
This is something that, I mean, years ago, when we started up again, Craig says, just gushing on about Cruda Bakery, and he said, but they don't make cannoli, which is apparently something that Craig just loves all the time.
There is a bakery in that I have. I didn't know that Cruda made them.
Well,
I had to go across the river to St. Louis to get them.
So just tonight when these were delivered, you should have seen how delighted and happy, how he just almost began to just twitch with glee when he saw a couple cannoli sitting on top of the box. And so they just made Craig's evening. He's saving them for a special time a little bit later in the evening.
Hey, saving me some gas.
Who's ever calling? Hold on. We'll get to you in a second here.
We promise.
This is a three-man operation, and we're literally taking the donations via the phone. Hey, by the way, Jen Wolf, who just recently joined the Issues Etc. Reformation Club in Virginia, get those kids to bed, Jen. But Jen will be in a drawing in about an hour from now. Everybody who joins the Issues Etc. Reformation Club will be in a drawing for an autographed, signed copy by Pastor Matt Harris of his new book, A Little Book on Joy, and the LPR bundle package. An hour from now, Craig and I will be having a drawing for that. Everyone who joins the Issues Etc. Reformation Club can be part of that drawing during Issues Etc. 24, and at the end, we'll have a drawing for four leather-bound Lutheran Study Bibles at the end of Issues Etc. 24. Pledge your support now, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, or issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and keep listening to Issues Etc. 24.